It embarrasses me, but that's nice. And so we're glad you're here tonight. We got just so you know, we got our website up and running, and we made a whole bunch of little handbills that we're going to have you guys take around and put them up at little places, you know. And it's got a little thing there. There's the whoever cut that one didn't cut it very straight, but it says on it, let me read it here. It says, have you always wanted to understand the Bible? This website was designed for that purpose, to help you learn the Bible. There is a complete breakdown of every book in the Bible, plus other study helps available free to you. We want you to know to the Word of God. Visit us at the web, on the web at www.keystothebible.org. So, it's officially up and running, and you can download everything we've ever done off of that. And we're going to have these by Sunday and get them up and ready to go and pass them out wherever you can and tell from there. So who's got the first question? Yes, ma'am.
There's a reference to magicians, and on the Christian radio station that I listened to, they said that was magi. The first reference is in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2.
All right, where do we get there? Daniel chapter 2. All right, Daniel 2 what?
The very first, it says, then the king commanded to call the...
Whoa, what verse?
Verse 2.
Okay.
Chapter 2, verse 2.
Okay, go ahead.
Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams, so they came and stood before the king. I've got another reference.
All right.
Okay, Daniel chapter 4, verse 7.
All right.
Okay, it's actually 6 and 7. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. I have one more reference.
Okay.
In Daniel 5, verse 11.
Chapter 5, verse 11.
Yes. There is a man in the kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father made masters of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers.
Okay. Those magicians there in Daniel are in Nebuchadnezzar's court or kingdom to interpret whatever dreams he has, that he goes to them. They are not a good group in Daniel.
Okay.
They are a picture of the worldly system that uses illusion to give you the answer when that's not really the answer. So in Daniel, the magicians are black magic, satanic magicians that are along with the kingdom of Babylon.
And that's what Shelley told me, and that's kind of what I thought too. But on a Christian radio station, they're referencing this to the wise man that visited Jesus at the stable.
Well, by how? Well, I think there's no question that when the wise men, as we talked about last week, the wise men come from Babylon. No question about that. Now, the Bible never calls them the wise men.
Right.
Where did you get the term that they were magicians?
Then the king commanded to call them magicians.
No, I mean in Luke. Or in Matthew, how are you connecting the two? That's my point. I know they're magicians here. How do we make the leap to make the wise men in?
No, that wasn't what I did. I was saying that the Christian radio station said that these verses that we just went through, those were the magi or the wise men, you see.
So he's saying that the magi were wise men? That,
yes.
And so magi and magician,
well,
the same thing?
Well, the word magi, with one of its meanings, means wise men. But it doesn't necessarily, and the word, it doesn't necessarily mean the word magician. So I don't know what their reference point was. They are right in one sense. The wise men, which is commonly called the Magi by secular groups, they did come from Babylon. There's no question about that. They came from the east. That's where, and like we said last week, when they came with the book of Daniel, which was giving them the birth of Christ as the king to down to within a six-month period. So they came based on what they had in the scripture. That's why they're called the wise men. Now, they have nothing to do with the magicians that are in Daniel chapter 2. The magicians in Daniel here are the soothsayers that are connected with Nebuchadnezzar, who is a type of the Antichrist, who is has a satanic kingdom against the nation of Israel, and the magicians here are in opposition to Daniel, who was God's man at this time. So there's no connection in the Bible from the magicians of Daniel to the wise men, other than they both come from Babylon, but these men were coming with the truth of God's word because they came looking for the Messiah based on the recording of Daniel that told you, anybody who's paying attention, exactly when Christ would be born.
This radio station has 92.3, and I don't know about its validity, but...
Yeah. Well, it sounds like it's a little low. The average temperature should be 98.6.
Yeah.
Can I say something to that?
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, when you were saying that they came with the book of Daniel looking for the truth, that kind of tells me, and I always read that with the story from the coming from the east, that if you are coming to seek the truth and you have God's word, then he will lead you to the truth. And it's like you let him write.
Absolutely. Yeah, right. Absolutely. Yeah, and we talked about this last week. Somebody asked a question about it, and I walked them through and I showed them how that from Daniel chapter 9, they would have everything that they needed to know exactly when Christ was going to be born. And Daniel chapter 9 goes into the great study, which is called Daniel's 70th week, that dates the coming Messiah from the rebuilding of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time. Now, that's a fixed date in history. Anybody who knows history knows that date. That date is fixed in history. And then it was just a matter of adding up the years to know when that Christ should be born. And so they came based on that, and, you know, it's a situation where that's how they were looking for him. So they were basing it on the scriptures to come and find him. So, but they are no way connected with the magicians of Daniel. No, there's no way that run together. That help you?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. Next question. Yeah, Mikey?
Okay, in Revelation 2 and 3, when you've been coming through.
In Revelation chapter 2 and 3. No, it's just, it's the way the word is. He's still addressing the church, just like he says to the church of Philadelphia. He says to the church of Sardis. Here he's talking about to the church of the Laodiceans. it's not so much to people as it is what the term means. And obviously this church is the worst church of the bunch, right. See? But it's just in the way that he's saying it as far as of what the word means, which means justice of the people. Exactly. So it's not a reference to, it's no different than the other references just by the way that the word is. Exactly. Yeah, Jimmy?
Okay, I got a question in Revelation chapter 3.
Okay.
You talked on Sunday about Antipas.
Right.
No,
but these seven churches are also doctrinally seven churches in the tribulation period, so that's where the those days fit in. See? I mean, these are seven literal churches in Asia Minor in 90 AD. They represent our church history from Christ up to the rapture, but they also represent seven churches within the tribulation period that are going to be Jewish churches, not in the sense of our church. Jewish churches. So when you find it in there, that phrase those days is a reference to the tribulation period, and Antipas is not only a picture of what my life should be, but he's also a picture of the tribulation Jew that's going to be in the tribulation period.
Okay. I just thought maybe because he was martyred that...
Well, he's a type of 144,000 in a doctrinal sense.
I'm sorry?
He's a type of 144,000 Jews in the tribulation period in a doctrinal sense.
Okay.
And they do get martyred, see? In that sense. But in the practical sense, when you look at it as the church being referenced to history, you know, and here's the thing with Antipas that was interesting.
So he does represent those in the tribulation?
Yes, he does.
Okay.
Doctrinally, okay. All scripture has three applications. And in a doctrinal application, these churches are tribulation churches in the tribulation period, Jewish churches. But when you look at it from our standpoint, and you're looking at this from the time period that he lives, like what we were talking about Sunday. The Pergamos church period is the beginning of the Dark Ages. It starts around 500. And you're finding that during this time, we talked about the phrase down here where he says, give unto thee, verse 17, in the middle of verse. I will give thee to eat of the hidden manna. Now that hidden manna, historically, is that during the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church comes to its oppressive form, where it is literally wiping out the world, the Roman Catholic Church takes the position. And remember now, we've studied on Sunday morning showing you how that you have two lines clearly developing. And after last Sunday, you see you have two lines of Bibles beginning to develop. And what you begin to see here is that during this time period, the reason why it's called the Dark Ages is because the Bible says in Psalms that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God is likened to light. When you don't have the word of God, then you have darkness. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So during the Dark Ages, which run in history from 500 AD up to the time of the Reformation, which is about 1500, basically 1,000 years, you have the Roman Catholic Church running the known world. She's suppressing everything that is Christian, and she is wiping out anybody who has a Bible that comes off out of Antioch. And she's literally suppressing the Word of God to the place where all that is left is the darkness that this church puts out. And yet the Bible says in that you have a guy by the name of Antipas. animist in this period of time would represent the Bible-believing Christians, if you would go down through history and try to find them down in this time period, you know, they would be the offshoots of the Nestorians, the Manichaeans, the groups that were the Bible-believing groups. And during this time, it was a capital offense. It was capital punishment if you had a Bible off the manuscript out of Antioch. The Roman Catholic Church made it a capital offense. And they killed anybody who they found with this Bible. I suspect back here in this time period, there was probably one complete Bible for every 10 to 15,000 people. And, you know, it's a situation where, and that's why the Bible calls it the hidden manna, because God was feeding them with His Word in the darkness when the Roman Catholic Church was trying to take it out. And Anippus is a man whose name means against everything, is one of those pictures of a faithful guy during that period of time that was standing for the truth and standing for God's Word against everything that was out there. Now, here's the key. The practical application of that is very clear. You and I, and this is where Anippus is a good illustration for us. You and I today, as New Testament Christians in the 21st century, are right smack dab in the middle of a dark ages again, see? The light of the Word of God is just about gone. And the same reason. Back in this time, you have the Roman Catholic Church, and this is what we studied Sunday, the Roman Catholic Church brought the corrupt manuscripts into Rome. Those corrupt manuscripts got translated into the official Roman Catholic Bible of the period, which became was known as Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and then later on what was called the Douay Rheims. The Douay Rheims Bible was the Roman Catholic official Bible from about, 800 or 900 A.D. up to about 1900. And it was the official Roman Catholic Bible. Some of the Roman Catholic Church used the Douay Rheims up to the 1950s. And that was the official Bible, see, during that period of time. And they killed anybody else that had it. And just like the devil changes down through history, like we talked about, at this particular point in time, the Roman Catholic Church had the power so she could kill anybody that was opposition to her. So she butchered God's people to the tune of, you know, 50 million, 100 million people during a thousand-year period. And all that material is recorded for you in the books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. Well, today, the Roman Catholic Church, via the Antichrist, is going to rule the world again, and she's well on the way to accomplishing that feat. She's involved in all the political things that are going on, and she always has been. And there's any number of books in any public library that you could get to find that information out. And what she has done again is thrown Bible Christianity back into the Dark Ages. And she's done that by, again, bringing out the corrupt manuscripts, only this time in the form of all the new versions of the Bible, which do the exact same thing that it did in the Dark Ages, and it puts the world into darkness. Except this time, the Roman Catholic Church knows that she cannot kill anybody, get away with that. So what she does is she just gets Bible-believing preachers and Christians and churches to accept Rome's Bible. And when that happens, the lights go out. And this is why Christianity is pretty much at a standstill today. This is why there's no great revivals, nobody's getting saved, churches are dead, they're dying. In fact, believe it or not, the Southern Baptist Convention just had a tremendous seminar for all of their pastors. They flew everybody of all their pastors down to this town to have a convention and to deal with the issues that Southern Baptist churches are dealing with, and that is the fact that none of the churches are growing. Now, instead of focusing on the problem, instead of looking within and saying, we got some serious issues here, I got an article that was put out in 1912 by the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, I'm not picking on Southern Baptists. They just had the conference, so I'm just telling it to you. I've got an article written in 1912 by the Southern Baptist Convention that talks about the Bible being the only tool and the only source that a Christian needs to have everything that they need to have with Christ. Now, this was the Southern Baptist Convention in 1912. And you don't have to guess what Bible they're talking about. And it is a, it goes on and on and on and talks about how that the Bible solves every man's problem and all that man needs, whatever he's facing in life, is the Word of God. Now, I didn't write that in 1912. They wrote that in 1912. Why can't they get back to that now? Why can't somebody say, hey, if I know it, and I'm not even a Southern Baptist, if I can find it and I know it, why can't they find it? See? The problem is, and the issue is, that they have completely removed the Bible as any real source of anything for man. So they get together down there, and this whole conference is nothing more than to get their pastors, who are out down in the dumps because their churches are dying dead like stinking fish in the sun on a beach in Manila. Their deal is now is that they're explaining, hey guys, it's okay. Nobody's church is growing. It's just signs of the times. See? Don't get discouraged. It's okay. Nobody's church is growing, so we don't have to worry about our churches not growing. See? And of course, that's the mindset that where they're all at. Because they've all come to the point where basically, philosophically anyhow, they have rejected the Bible. I agree with the Southern Baptist Church with a statement in 1912. I believe the Bible will solve every problem man has. And I believe if you want a church to grow, I heard an old boy 50 years ago when I was just a little kid and I was going to church. I had an evangelist come in and I only remember one thing he said. It was funny to me at the time because I was just a little guy and I thought he was making a joke. But years later, I remember the one thing that he said, and I realized that it was never, it's not a joke. And the one thing that he said was in his sermon, he was really taking it, and I was scared because he was yelling. See, and I was just a little guy. I thought he was mad at me. See? But the one thing that he said I remember is this. He said, you know what? If pastors, if you want to build a church and you want to do something for God, he says, I will tell you how to do it. If every pastor in his country would get on fire for God, the whole town of which he lives in would come and watch him burn. And I thought of that and I thought to myself, years later, man, what a true statement. But you see, nothing ever rises above leadership. Everything rises and falls on leadership. And if a pastor is not on fire for the Word of God, his people are not going to be on fire for the Word of God. If he doesn't see his mission clearly and understand what the Word of God is clearly, then his people will never see it clearly. So you'll go to church, you'll get your little 60-second sermon, but you'll leave there empty because there'll be nothing that he puts in your hands that is going to help you through your struggles in life. And let's face it, the day and age that we live in, there are so many struggles out there, and the church has been defeated. It's been defeated not by the devil directly. It's been defeated by the very men who God called to stand in the pulpit to feed the people and give them what they needed. You lose the Bible, you lose everything. And that's why we are in a dark ages just like Antipas was. We're up against the same thing, and that's why that little guy who just thrown in there in one place and nothing is said before or after. And his name simply means against everything. It's such a great model for me and for you as a 21st century Christian is the fact that we are up against the exact same things. And that's why people have so many struggles. And that's why they don't have an understanding of the Bible. They don't have an understanding how to use the Bible. And that's why pastors and churches have to get together and kind of have a little crying session together, and then somebody gets up who's nationally recognized and says, boys, it's okay. Don't cry. Nobody's church is growing. It's all right. It's just the way that it is. No, no. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Now that was said 2,000 years ago. You know what I believe? I believe that there's no new technology, there's no new information age, there's no new technological age, there's no new gimmicks that somebody's going to get up that's going to beat that system right there. If a pastor gets up and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and preaches Him, He said He would draw all men unto Him. We don't do it anymore. We got gimmicks now, see? And that's the problem. So, Anippus is in this church, the Pergamos church, which means much marriage. And it's a perfect picture in that sense of the world being run by the Roman Empire and them suppressing the truth of God and throwing the world into darkness. You ask the average Christian today anything at all about the Bible, and he doesn't have a clue. I'm talking about people that's been saved 5, 10, 15 years. I'm not talking about just your average new little Christian out there. I'm talking about people that's saved 20, 35 years. There are people in churches who are deacons, who have been deacons in churches for 25 years that wouldn't know how to put the Bible together if their life depended on it. See? You lose the Bible, you lose everything. And we are in a time period in our lifetime where we're adjusting the Bible to fit society so we can make people happy and reach them. You never can do that. The Bible is the Bible. It stays what it is. You don't change the Bible to fix man. You change man to fit the Bible. See? You say, well, he won't do that. Well, you know what? I'm terribly sorry that you're going to suffer the consequences. See? I mean, it's just the way that it works. Jesus, never one time, with all the people that he dealt with, not one time compromised any principle to reach anybody for Christ. He basically said in a very nice way, it's my way or the highway. And if you didn't go that way, you're on your own, see? He never one time changed anything that he did or he said or he taught so he could win somebody to Christ. And that's like I said, old Bob Jones Sr. said many, 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 many years ago, greatest statement I've ever heard him make was the fact that he said it's never right to do wrong to get the chance to do right. You just do right. And so Anippus there fits into that thing, and he's not only a type historically of the believers that were greatly suppressed during this time and God fed them with a hidden manna, he's also a type of the Jew that's going to be in the tribulation period who God is going to feed them literally with manna, just like he did in Exodus 16 in the Old Testament. And then, inspirationally, he's a picture of you and I in the church age that are up against the same oppression. And we have the hidden manna, and that hidden manna is your Bible, see? And so that's how it works. It works in all three areas, just like that. Yeah, and I felt bad, Sonny, because there's so much I wanted to say, but I went an hour and a half as it was, you know. I was even getting tired. But anyway, yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry, what now? Can I lay out how do we know that Jesus was born in the first? Because I told you so. Oh, verses, please. Well, at least you put please on it. Most people don't even say please anymore. All right, now, her question has to do with the fact that when was Jesus born? And I showed you last Thursday night or whenever it was. I guess it was both Thursday and Sunday. I showed you how that, I forgot to tell you this Sunday. While we're here tonight, well, no, you'll be home in time. You'll be home in time if you hurry up and get home. At 10 o'clock tonight on the History Channel, they're having this one-hour special, which is called Christmas Unwrapped. And what it is, it's a documentary showing you where the paganism and the heathenism of Christmas come from and how it all put together. It ought to be really interesting. And I've never seen them. I really have never seen anybody balk at the fact that Constantine brought it all in. So it ought to be. I'm having it taped, and because I always put the, I keep a file on stuff like that. It ought to be incredible stuff. And you know, the idea is historically, when you just know history, you know that no New Testament Christian before Constantine in 300 A.D. ever observed Christmas. Never did. They never observed Easter. Those are two pagan holidays that come in with Constantine and then get Christian things wrapped around them. The very name Christmas goes connected, and you see the connection of the Roman Catholic Church because it's a compound of two words, Christ Mass, see? And you'll see all that. They've been on different things, been on all week. Now, her question is, well, then when was Christ born? Now, this is very easy in the Bible, but it's very unknown in the Bible because, again, nobody paid any attention to the Bible before. Now, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to come back to Leviticus chapter 24. And I want to begin to systematically show you how the Bible does this. Now, I could tell you this, and this is a true story, and this would answer it in 10 seconds, but it wouldn't be any fun, and I want to show you all the different things in the Bible. But the bottom line is simply this. How do I know he was born on December 25th? Now, he was born at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is 4 days in September. September 20th, 21st, 23rd, and 24th. That is the Feast of Tabernacles in the Bible. And you say, well, how did he know Christ was born on that day? Well, a couple of ways. And now, when we talk about this, I want to take it one step further. Not only is he born in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is September 20th through the 24th, at the second coming of Christ, he comes back at the Feast of Tabernacles in September when he comes back at the second coming. You say, now how do you know that? Because you go over to places like Zechariah chapter 14, and Zechariah chapter 14 is a great chapter that shows you the coming of Christ when he comes back, and he sets up his throne in the millennium. You know what feast every year they come in and commemorate? The Feast of Tabernacles. You know why? Because every year, once Christ comes back, they commemorate the year that he came back, the day of the Lord in the Bible, second coming of Christ. So they're doing the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll tell you another one how you know it. In Matthew chapter 17, you have the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what you have basically is this. Peter, James, and John are up on a mountain with the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 through 5, somewhere in there, that he's transfigured before them. And the Bible says he glows like the sun and he shines like the white light. What you have in Matthew chapter 17 is a picture of the second coming of Christ. You know what Peter, James, and John say? When they see all this happening, and they see Moses and Elijah, they immediately know that what we've got here is the second coming of Christ. How do they know that? Because they knew their Old Testaments, and they knew Moses and Elijah were going to be connected with the second coming of Christ, because in the Old Testament, they are told that Moses and Elijah are going to be connected with Christ's coming. So they're looking for Moses and Elijah. Now, I got a great question. How did they even know it was Moses and Elijah? See? I mean, they didn't have their Old Testament there, and they were looking at that, and they're saying, well, there's the Lord in the middle, and who's that on his side? I don't know. Let's look it up here and see. Oh, yeah, it's Moses and Elijah. They didn't have that. They knew their Old Testament scriptures, and they knew that when Christ came, he was going to come as the glorified king. So they identified him. They also knew from the Old Testament that Moses and Elijah were going to be connected with his coming. So they automatically, because they knew their Old Testament scriptures, knew that. You know what they say? You know what those three guys say when the Lord starts talking to them? They say, maybe we ought to make three tabernacles. Anybody know what the Feast of Tabernacles was? It was a feast where they all made little booths, little tabernacles. And those little booths and those little tabernacles was symbolic of the fact that there was going to be a day when Christ came down and tabernacled among men. So in the Old Testament feast, at the Feast of Tabernacles, everybody went out and made little sheds, little booths. And when they made those little boots and those little sheds, it just looked like a little lean-to. It looked like a little cabin with no wall, just a little booth. See? And that's what they did at the Feast of Tabernacles, because they built a little tabernacle that was going to foreshadow that there was one going to come someday that was going to dwell and tabernacle among men. See how it fits. Now, can anybody put the next piece into it? Oh, you got your little spiritual caps on now? Anybody want to take the next step of what I just told you and put two and two together and come up with a magnificent four? Anybody? Try it. Anybody want to leap out and try it by faith? What I just gave you, now what did I just solve a little riddle for you? And I'll say it again. Feast of Tabernacles is when they came back and they made little booths. Maybe booths is not a good word. That's the word they used back in the Old Testament. But maybe it's a little shed, a little place that they dwelled in. Now, giving you that, I just gave you a great piece. Anybody can exercise their spiritual insight and take the next step and tell me how this thing fits? Yes.
Is it because Christ was in a manger?
Absolutely. That's why there was no room in an inn. He was born in a stable, a booth, a tabernacle. Absolutely. Because he's born at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's not all we're going to get. I mean, that shows you that the second coming of Christ is connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we got to go back one more thing. Not only is the second coming of Christ take place at the Feast of Tabernacles, the first coming of Christ, when he's born, takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll get to that in a minute. But the Feast of Tabernacles is the creation of the everything that he creates in Genesis chapter 1. You say, now how do you get this? I don't know why more people don't know this. Remember that big book I talked to you about is a book called Usher's Chronology? Archbishop Usher was a guy that basically started with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he took the Bible and he worked the Bible back, dates in the Bible, by simply counting up the genealogies in the Bible. He put out a chronology that for 400 years was the absolute accepted chronology of everybody that believed the Bible was the Word of God. In about 1900, thereabouts, they dumped Usher's chronology because they dumped the Bible. Usher's chronology originally was in a book that is about that thick and about that wide and about that this, and it's humongous. It had been out of print for 400 and some years, and then about, 10 or 15 years ago, they put it back in print again. What Usher did is that Usher took the dates in the Bible and figured up the genealogies in the Word of God. And what he did was, is he put the whole thing together in such a fashion that he found the date that is fixed in history, which would be the carrying away of the nation of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar. I think it was 588 B.C., 587, one of those two dates. That's a fixed date in history. Then he just took the genealogies, and he didn't even have a calculator. He had to do it with his fingers. Then he took the genealogy years and just started adding them up and putting them back, going backwards. And he got the date of the creation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, down the 5 to 6 days of creation. He got it down to the thing that the creation from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, starting the 6 days of creation, the first day was September 20th, 4004 B.C. See? The second day of creation was September 21st, 4004. The third day was September 23rd, right on down the line. And he figured that thing up right down the line on the line of the genealogies in the Bible. Now, somebody said, is that a correct date? Well, if it's not a correct date, then the Bible's not correct. All Usher did was take the genealogies that's found in the Bible. See, that's all that he did. That's all that he did. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is probably the key to everything into your Bible. The whole thing is built around that. In fact, coming back to it being a type of the second coming of Christ, when the Old Testament nation of Israel was told to set up a feast system. I don't know if you have ever studied it. Us of us that are coming through the Bible, we just came through it in Leviticus. I showed you how that the nation of Israel, their feast system ran 7 months. And it started with the Passover. And then it ran a series of 8 feasts for 7 months. And at the end of 7 months, there were no more feasts the rest of the year. And they didn't have any more feasts until they started the next year over again and did it over again. The last feast that they had was a picture of the Messiah coming, that the second coming of Christ, and lo and behold, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. See? So the Feast of Tabernacles all through your Bible. All right, I'll tell you this. You say, now how do you know how this thing works? How do you know that this thing fits right down here and all this stuff comes back to the creation? Well, first of all, the easiest way to do it is to count up the genealogies. If the Bible is right in every fashion and everything in it is of God, then the genealogies are. And all he did was just systematically go back and take the genealogies and come up with that date. And when the date he come up with, as I told you, was, I think I told you it was the 20th, it was the 21st, I'm sorry, September 21st. Now here's what you got. Now here it is. And they since ushers chronology, I might as well tell you this. They've taken all that information and they made a model in a computer. He didn't have a computer. He just figured it up with his brain. But since ushers time, they have taken all that stuff and made a computer model of it. And you know now they can go back and they can put the stars in the sky in the exact position that they were 5,000 years ago. So what they did is they made a computer model based on Usher's text and what he did, and it came out exactly the way Usher said it was going to come out. September 20th was the first day of creation, 4004 B.C. Right on the money. Now here's how you know it another way. In Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, here's what you got. You got the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And he begins to create the earth, and the earth is... On the first day, the earth is here, and he's doing all this stuff, and the earth is created. It's a lot of stuff going on here, but the earth, here's what he did. The first day, the earth is in space. There's no sun yet, no stars, no nothing, just the earth. And the earth is moving. The sun's not created till the fourth day, if you read your account. Earth's created on the first day. The sun's not created or made till the fourth day. You know what that means? That means that this earth was traveling through space on its orbit 4 days before the sun ever showed up. So when God made the sun, he put the sun in the center. The earth was already moving, so the earth had been there for 4 days. So you know what scientists have to deal with today? They'll tell you, if anybody, you talk to any scientist, any astronomer, anybody on the face of this planet, they will tell you that the Earth is out of orbit by 4 days. When you ask a scientist what 4 days those 4 days are September 20th through the 24th, the Feast of Tabernacles. See? It's just that simple. Now, you know how I know that's true? I know that's true because when God called out the nation of Israel, he told them to start counting their beginning of their year with the Feast of Tabernacles. And all the way up to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, he changes the year. From Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, the new beginning of their year is now the Passover. Up to that point, the beginning of their year was September 20th, the Feast of Tabernacles, because that was the beginning of the creation. See how it works? Feast of Tabernacle is the most absolute doctrine in the Bible. Now, I'll show you how I know he was born on Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, it's real simple. All right, down here in Genesis chapter 1, he comes down through here in verse 5. He says, the evening and the morning were the first day. That is September 21st, according to the most modern scientific ways of deducing it and putting it all together. In other words, that first day right there is dated for you, September 21st, 4004 B.C. He comes down, and down here in verse 8, he says, the evening and the morning were the second day. That day will be September 22nd, 4004 B.C. He comes down here, the third day, verse 13, that will be September 23rd, 4004 B.C. He comes down here, verse 19, he says, the evening and the morning were the fourth day. That is September 24th, 4004 B.C. He comes down here and he says in verse 23, the evening and the morning were the fifth day. That is September 25th, 4004 B.C. He says down here in verse 31, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. That'll be September 26th, 4004 B.C. By the most modern computer models based on just the genealogies in the Bible and based on a scientific fact that our Earth is 4 days off of orbit and the astronomers can figure it out that those are the 4 days that it's off. Now, you say, how do you connect that with the birth of Christ? Well, this is where it becomes fun. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. You know how I know he's born on September 24th? You know how I know he's born on September 24th? In the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles? I'll tell you why. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be signs for seasons and years, and let them be for lights of the firmament. Look at verse 16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. That sun's a type of Jesus Christ. The sun showed up in history, as we know it. The sun showed up in history on September 24th, 4004 B.C. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, calls Jesus Christ the Son of Righteousness. I've showed you many, many times how the sun's a type of Christ. And I'm telling you right now, when light showed up, it showed up on September 24th, 4004 B.C. And when the light of God showed up on this planet, it showed up September 24th, 4 B.C., 4,000 years later. And you can take it to the bank. See, the Feast of Tabernacle is the whole key to this thing. And the Bible is consistent. The creation was at the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Jew was told to keep that feast, and he's told to start his year that way. The Feast of Tabernacles is the time of the second coming of Christ. So the Jew is told to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in a feast, and that's the last feast of the seventh month, because it represents the coming of Christ, and there's no more feast after it. And when light shows up, it shows up on September 24th, 4004 B.C. And when the light of the world shows up, it shows up September 24th, 4 B.C., 4,000 years later. Okay? That's how you know. Yeah. That's up in verses 2, 3, or 4. That's not down here in 14 or 15. Well, he talks about the stars there, not the light. That's not Satan down there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
What do you mean by the earth being out of orbit 4 days?
I can't hear. What now?
Not...
Okay, when he makes the earth 4 days before he makes the sun, okay? So the earth is moving through space without the sun being there. So when he finally puts the sun in the middle, he puts it in the middle of the solar system, just as it is. But the earth has been moving 4 days, so it's not exactly. So when you look at Earth's orbit, it's not a complete circle. It's an oval, and that oval makes it an oval is the 4 days that it's off here in Genesis. See? And when they model it back and figure up the time, scientifically now, it comes out to, that's why you have the four times of the year. You have March 21st, which is what they call the spring equinox. You have December 21st, which is the winter solstice. That's the time the earth is closest to the sun. You have June 21st, which is the summer solstice. That is when the earth is farthest from the sun. And then you have the fall equinox, which is September 21st to the 24th, which is the 4 days it's off. Pardon me? No, they all have a rat. No planet has an exact deal, but the sun is still the center of them all.
Right.
And the Earth being off 4 days, when you compute it back, it's the Feast of Tabernacles that it's off. Yeah.
Why was Christ born in 4 BC? Why wasn't it 0 BC?
Well, because of the calendar screw up with the Pope Gregory, when he messed with the calendar, got it 4 years off. So it's commonly put at 4 BC because the calendar is 4 years off.
Should it have been because the wise men showed up
when he was 4? No, had nothing to do with that. First of all, you don't know he was 4 when he showed up. No, it has to do simply with the fact that the calendar got screwed up with Pope Gregory. And so this is why we have leap year, because we're 4 years off of the, so it's commonly put at 4 BC. So you see how that works, honey? That's it. It's the one. It's the Feast of Tabernacles is the greatest key to the Bible in the whole Bible. It dates the creation. It dates the first coming of Christ, and it dates the second coming of Christ. And it is the only feast that, when Christ comes back into the millennium, it is the only feast that they are recognizing after he comes back to commemorate his coming back. The nation of Israel. Pardon me? Yeah, well, Day of the Atonement is the feast before Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah. In fact, when you look at those feasts, I'll show it to you. Come on back to Leviticus 24 again. I'll show it to you. Now, we covered this. If you've been in the Leviticus Bible classes, then, you know, we went over this. But, all right, you've got the feast in the Old Testament run 7 months. In the first month, you have the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. In the second month, you have the 49 days of the Feast of Weeks. The third month, you have the Feast of Pentecost. And then there are no feasts the fourth, fifth, sixth month. And then the seventh month, you have the Feast of Trumpets. You have the Feast of the Atonement. And then the last one is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, here's how it fits. The first month that's got the first three feasts in it, Feast of the Passover, Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and Feast of the First Fruits, that'll represent the nation of Israel from the Old Testament to Malachi. See? Then you have what is called the Feast of Weeks that runs 49 days in the second month. That'll represent the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then the third month, you have the Feast of Pentecost. You know what that is? That's Christ coming, the first coming, and dying on the cross. And then you have the fourth month, the fifth month, and the sixth month where there are no feasts. You know why? It's a picture of the church age. And we don't reserve the feast in the church age. The seventh month has three feasts. The Feast of the Trumpets deals with the regathering of the nation of Israel, like they did in 1948. The Feast of the Atonement deals with the tribulation period, with the Jews getting right with God. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the second coming of Christ, and there's no more feast after that. See how the thing works? And that's how that thing is set up. The Feast of Tabernacles is the key to the whole thing. And the idea that Christ was born on December 25th, of course, And yet you're going to hear, like I told you, you're going to hear preachers this next week going to get up and try to prove the point that he was born on December 25th. And, I mean, the unbelievable evidence against that is so overwhelming that if anybody had an inkling, an idea of what the Bible said, they would see the lunacy of thinking that he was born on December 25th. And in a real, you know what the real key is? The shepherds are out in the fields of the flocks. You ever been in Israel in December? It's just as cold over there as it is over here. They don't run the sheep in the flocks out in the fields in December over there. What they do in September, see? But you just gotta, you know, you just gotta read it. But all this stuff, see, nobody goes with the Bible anymore. Everybody just kind of does what they need to do with it. And where to go? Yes, ma'am. All right, we talked about this last week, but that's okay. We'll go over it again. The December 25th, here's what happens. Traditionally, December 25th in history is the birthday of Baal, the sun god. And that is the, if you notice now what I gave you, I told you that back here in Genesis, this is what you want to get now. This is what you want to get. I told you Christ was born at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it runs those 4 days, all right? Now watch this. December 21st through the 25th is their winter solstice. What's the word solstice mean? Anybody know? What does it mean, solstice? What does it deal? What is the root word? What is it? Where do we get... Solar, that's right. Winter solstice. You know what it is? It's the time that the sun is closest to the earth. See? So in pagan history, it was a time they worshiped the sun because it was closest to the earth, and that was their pagan winter solstice. And that's why they worshiped the sun god. And so they made his birthday, December, the birthday of Baal, the sun god, December 25th. Now, that was... Every country, every culture made it a little bit of different. And I'm sure on the thing tonight, when you, if you watch it, when you get home in time, and I advise you that you do. I don't know that they're going to run it back to Baal worship, because who recognizes Baal worship today? But they'll run it back to the pagans. And sometimes they don't run it back far enough. Sometimes they run it back to Europe in the early, 8th or 9th century. Sometimes they'll run it back to maybe farther than that. But very, 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 very rarely will they run it back as far as it needs to go, and that's back to the Assyrians and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites, because they don't recognize those nations because they don't believe the Bible. But the bottom line is this. That's where it starts. And when Constantine, like we talked about Sunday, remember when I talked Sunday? When Constantine opened up all of the church to the pagans, they come in and they bring their pagan sun god with them. And so what you have then is that the teaching of Baal worship gets intermingled, or as the word Pergamos means, intermarried with that church. And then the religion that comes out of it, which is the Roman Catholic Church, if you would walk into any Roman Catholic Church today, up over the altar will be a gigantic sunburst, because it is nothing more than the Old Testament Baal worship that worships the sun. So what they did was they brought all of that stuff in, created a false church, and then based on that added the Christian side to all the pagan stuff. And that's where also Easter. The word Easter is the word Ashtar, the god of fertility. And you're going to find that all of those holidays that are in Christianity today all are pagan in their root. And there wasn't one Christian before 300 A.D. that recognized any of those things. You couldn't find it in history until it does not show up until it shows up with Constantine. And, of course, that's when it all comes in. And that's what they'll basically show you. And that's what I said Sunday. This is not stuff that... you know, you go get out of a Bible-bashing book against other religions. This stuff is in the public library in any town in Kansas City. And that's what I appreciate about the program that's going to be on tonight, even though I haven't seen it yet. I've seen 1,000 of them. I know exactly what they're going to do. The greatest thing about that show will be simply this one thing. They won't bring up one Bible verse. They won't bring up anything to do with God. They won't bring anything to do with Christianity. And they'll show you how this whole thing was pagan all the way down the line. See? And then you got to, you know, it isn't. And that's good. It's good for me. Because nobody can accuse me of just bashing somebody because, you know, I'm against the religion. I'm not against anything. I'm just telling you the facts of history. And, you know, and that's what you've got to deal with, and that's what you're up against. And, you know, and at the same time, like I said, hey, I'm not against Christmas. I'm not against it at all. Man, I got a Christmas tree in my house. I don't have any lights up, but that's just because I'm too lazy to put them up. But we'll have presents. We'll have Christmas dinner. We'll have this. We'll do the whole nine yards. I'm already got the spirit. I'm into it. You know, I love it. I have no problem with it. I understand it, you see, so I'm not afraid of it. It doesn't control me, I control it. I don't get off this thing where you get a nice warm feeling, you know, around Christmas and you want to do things for people, then as soon as January comes back out, then you're against everybody again. No, I just do nice things all year long, see. I mean, Christmas to me is just a nice time that I can get along with my family and have some time and enjoy the grandkids and watch them and do that and have a good time and eat good and just take a break and, you know, and just laugh at everybody that's out there, you know, goofing around and having a ball. But do I go out at 11:30 on Christmas Eve and stand out there in the quiet, in the darkness? Think what it must have been like in that little manger. Feel that cold wind go down my neck and said, boy, I bet Joseph shuddered just like I did. No, not at all. No. But that's why I wasn't born. That's why there was no room in an inn. They had to go to a stable, a tabernacle, because he was born the Feast of Tabernacles. And the full Feast of Tabernacles was about a little booth, a little stall, a little stable. Just a little lean-to shed with a roof on it. Because it was picturing the one that was going to come and tabernacle among men. See, that's what it's a picture of. Yeah. Anybody want to talk about this? I mean, I'm glad to talk about it. I love it. I mean, I'm getting more Christmas mood the more I talk about it. Hark the heralds, angels sing.
So you think the show tonight
is going to... It is tonight. It's not the secular version. It's the truth according to history. It's not secular. I mean, it is secular, but it's the truth according to history. I mean, it is absolutely the way it happened. And there are no Christian roots in any way, shape, or form to Christmas or Easter, for that matter, or most of other things that Christians do. It just isn't.
No, but we can use that as that someone's
going to
see that.
Well, that's... Yeah, and you know what? And who cares? 99% of the world's population will never watch it anyhow. Half of the ones that do will simply say, big deal. What did I get for Christmas last year, you know? It's people like me or you that are going to get it and use it. And I'm telling you guys this out of the chute. I've got about 50 of those things that when they come on, that I just record them. Let me tell you something. I've watched those things come on there, and I'm a researcher. I don't ever talk about something I haven't researched. I'm a researcher. That's what I do best of anything when it comes to my own study. And I watch those things on there, and I'm telling you what, they're absolutely incredible. I've got a whole file of them, probably 20 or 30 of them over the last couple of years that deal with particular subjects. They had one out a little while ago that was on the Freemasons. It was one of the best things you could ever get. Because there's no bias in it, see? They just take it back and show you the facts in history. And you got a lot of stupid Christians out there that are afraid of the Masons, you know, and all of that stuff. And they had one on that. They had one on the history of Ireland, was one of the best things I've ever seen in my life. And these guys aren't Christian. And you know what they do? They show you the greatest key of the 20th century and the 21st century why North and South Ireland don't get along And without ever, ever believing anything about God, the Bible, or anything, run that thing back to Henry VIII when he divorced Anne Boyette and killed her and married Catherine of Spain and split the thing with the Roman Catholic Church, and have been a battle ever since. Tie it right back to the Bible. And they don't even believe the Bible. See? Now, you know why I collect those things? It probably took $25,000 to $50,000 and probably 1,000 hours for somebody to research all of that, put it in a format that is understandable and digestible, and then put it out. And I'm going to get it for nothing, and it didn't cost me a dime, and I don't have to spend 1 minute of research. He did the work for me, but I just got a pile of material, man, that I'm going to catalog over here, and I'll glean from his research that I didn't have time to do. And man, you start cataloging those things and start working smarter instead of working harder, and you start taking those things and building a library of that stuff that you can tie back into what your studies are, that's how you learn, see? Let them do the work. They did one on Roswell that I thought was just the most fantastic thing that he ever saw in your life. And, boy, I'll tell you, there's some good stuff out there. And those guys spend the money to do it and do the research to do it. And it's invaluable because they usually tell the story exactly the way that it went down from a historical perspective. Because they like to make fun of God. They love to show Christians that Christmas has nothing to do with God. They revel in it. You know what? So do I. How do I? Thank you for that time. Thank you. I'm going to send whoever writes those things, I'm going to send them a letter of thank you for all the money they spent teaching me about history. See? But you got to keep it. There's hardly a time that if downstairs where me and the three amigos hang out that I don't have within arm reach a legal pad. And something comes on there, boy, I just write it down. See? I used to think, well, I'll remember that. And then 5 minutes later, I'm saying, what was that? No, I learned myself. I learned my limitations. I write it down. I jot it down, man. I get everything down and laid out, grab it, because I'm going to use it. And that's just, you got to learn it. You got to glean it. You got to go after it. And let them do the work. You know how much time that frees me up to put the other stuff in my Bible and do this, or work with people, or help this guy get over this, or this gal to get past this? Man, I don't have time to do all that. Old Bob Jones Sr. said one time, if the devil's going your way, ride him. And you know what? The world wants to do that stuff for me and teach me about it, I'll take it. I'll take it. Yes.
Would you suggest, like, sharing that information with your everyday Christians that don't
know
the Bible, though?
First of all, they're too stupid to even understand it. I would just, if you do it, wait till after Christmas, because you don't want to make any more depressed people than there already are at Christmas time. Yeah, the world today is the most imbecilic world that it's ever been. Nobody knows nothing. Nobody knows nothing. I was telling you, I think it was the last Thursday night, I was telling you about how I saw this video, how they interviewed these Harvard graduates, and they asked them a simple question. Why is it colder in the winter and hot in the summer? And every one of them said, they graduated from Harvard. Every one of them said, well, because in the wintertime, the earth is farther away from the sun, and in the summertime, it's closer to the sun. See? These guys graduate, you know what I mean? They don't have nothing. You talk to the average kid in high school today and ask him where Ecuador is, you don't have a clue. Put him on a map and say, okay, where's Nebraska? You don't have a clue. People today are not interested in learning anything. And that is the problem when there's so much information. A man today who buys a newspaper, Kansas City Star, New York Times, in one newspaper, has more information in one newspaper than a man in the 14th century acquired in his whole life. We're in the information age, man. And it's just like anything else. The more you have availability to it, the less you really study it. And that's the danger, see, of a Christian. And I talked to you about this the other week. That's the danger of being in a church like this that meets your every need with the Bible and gives you whatever you want. Now, it's good, but it's bad. Because the availability of information always being there where you seemingly, you know, I know some of you do. Some of you take it, go home and dig it. But you let's face it, in any church, you got bums that are just riding a train. They're just going from point to point. They never do anything with it. They just revel in all that they get. And for you, my teaching is not how I design it. My teaching is designed to motivate you, to make you hungry to go home and study beyond what I give you. But some of you will just be satisfied with what you get and never do any investigative work yourself. See? There's a two-edged sword to it. But I can't help that. See? I can't help that. That's up to you, and you'll give an account of that at the judgment seat of Christ. You only get out of some what you put in it. But I can't not teach the Bible just because you're going to have, you know, bums that ride the train from point to point and never buy a ticket. See? No, there are enough people that kind of teaching will whet their appetite because they want to go after truth. I got a guy that I work with every other Tuesday, and he comes to our church. He's a police officer. He's a great kid. And he's a very fine police officer, one of the several commendations, and one of the finest young men I've ever met in my life. And this guy grew up in dead churches, beat up with legalism, the whole nine yards, and he survived it. And he comes over every Tuesday morning, and we spend 2 hours. Now, this guy comes over every Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock after he's worked an all-night shift. See? Now, if that was me, I'd be nodding off no matter who the guy was teaching it. This guy is as alert and picks it up. And I'll tell you what, I told him this. I said, Joe, let me tell you something. Let me tell you why you're going to learn the Bible. I said, you're going to learn the Bible because you're a good police officer. And I said, you did your rotation as a detective, and you were a really good detective. Your dad tells me about the little things that you do that normal police officers don't do. He'll go down here in the motels down here in Independence, and he'll walk in there, and he'll ask the guy to let you see the registrations. And he'll run the names down a registration to see if there's anybody out there with an outstanding warrant. How many cops do you think have stopped the time to do that? See, he's a cop's cop. He's a cop's cop. He's a good cop, man. I mean, he is a guy that all you got to do is be around him for a while. He's a good cop. He thinks everything through. And I said, you know what? Here's why you're going to learn the Bible, Joe. And he is. I've never had anybody as young as he is grasping it. I mean, every time he goes away, his eyes are looking like he's, you know, got light bulbs screwed into sockets. I mean, his lights are on, see? And I said, let me tell you why, Joe. I said, because you are going to use the same investigative skills you have to solve crimes to learn the Bible. You know why, Joe? I said, because everything you investigate, you're looking for the bottom line truth. When you pull over a car at 1 o'clock in the morning, you already know that the car is suspicious. And you've been through these car stops 100 times, if not 1,000 times. And you know that you're probably not going to get the truth from the person that you are stopped. You've got to make a determination, is there something about this guy? Does he got somebody dead in the back? Did he just do a robbery? I've already run his plates. I know that that's not an issue, but there isn't something that isn't right here. I said, do you know how you find out the truth, Joe? You use your gut feeling and your investigative skills. You ask the guy, where you at going tonight? The guy says, well, I just come from my brother's house. Really? It's 2 o'clock in the morning. What are you doing at your brother's house? Well, we went out to get something to eat. Where'd you eat at? Well, we ate over here. That place closes at 11. See? He keeps digging, going after, till he finds out what the bottom line is. I got a guy that's a state trooper that's a Christian. Same kind of like Joe. This guy makes the biggest bust on I-70, which is the corridor of drugs coming through. He told me that 3 weeks ago he got $75,000 out of the inside door of cars just because the guy was sweating when he went up to the car. And he started asking the guy, and the guy started giving him answers that didn't match, and he just kept asking him and pursuing because he knew he hadn't got the truth, and he wasn't going to stop till he found the truth. And you know what he did? He wore the guy down. And when the guy, when he saw, and he just kept asking the question that didn't make any sense, and then you hear that statement you just don't want to hear. Well, would you step out of the car, please, and put your hands on top of the car? Now you know, game's over, see? And then you hear the second thing you don't want to hear. Now, I'm going to cuff you for my own protection. I'm not under arrest yet, but I'm going to search your car, and I want to make sure that for my own safety and for your safety. Ooh. They make it sound so nice, like, well, thank you very much. He just said, I know you're lying and you're going to jail, pal. But I'm going to be nice about it till I get all the truth that I want. So, would you just sit right over? Ooh. They make it sound so nice. Like, well, thank you very much. He just said, I know you're lying and you're going to jail, pal. But I'm going to be nice about it till I get all the truth that I want. So, would you just sit right over here, say? And boy, he started going, and he knows where to look, see? And he started going through that thing, and 15 minutes, he had, thousands and thousands of dollars. He's done that 7 or 8 times. You know why? Because he's got a nose for the truth, and he knows when he's not getting the truth, and he knows how to ask the right question to get the truth. I said, Joe, take that same investigative skills that makes you a cop, that make good busts, and apply them to the Bible. Ask the same questions, pursue the truth the same way, and don't stop till you get the bottom line, and you'll learn the Bible. Okay? But you know what? You got two kinds of Christians, like you got two kinds of cops. You got guys like Joe, and then you got guys that are down at the Winslow Donut Shop. See? You got two kinds of Christians. You got the guys like that go after the book, and you got guys that go after the donuts. It's just how you view it and how you take it, see? And that's why when it comes to the Bible, you only get out of it what you are willing to put into it. And I've had people all my life, they struggled with things in their life and they wonder why they don't ever get over it. I'll tell you why. Because until you pursue the Bible with that kind of tenacity, that you aren't closing the book. I've had people say to me, well, Brother Bob, I read the Bible, and you know what? And I'm doing this and I'm doing that, and I just don't get anything out of it. My first question out of my mouth is, really? How much time do you spend praying before you ever open the Bible? For some reason, the idea of getting on your knees, begging God to show you something before you open it, just never enters into our mind. You know why that is? Because we live in a society of Christians that are used to ordering God around. That's why. We're used to telling God what we want. Do you ever hear somebody pray? When they order God around? God bless this food and bless this and bless that. Who are you to tell God to do that? See? They're not asking God to do anything. They're telling God. Our prayers are just that way. God, give me this. God, give me that. God, give me this. God, give me that. God, why didn't you give me this? See? Our attitude, our very attitude toward God is why we don't get anything out of the book. You know what I found years and years and years ago? And I've told some of you this. I found years ago, that the key to learning the Bible was understanding, because I found the greatest man in the Bible who ever got God's heart was David. So I knew that David was the key. So I found a place in the Bible called Psalms 119. 176 prayers about how God, somebody praying God, praying to God to teach them the Bible. And it's David. And I looked at that thing and I said, there's one prayer with 176 petitions. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's got 176 petitions of this prayer, and every one of these verses talks about something the Bible will do for you. Now, I'm no rocket scientist. But I got a place in my Bible that draws my attention right out of the chute because it's the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's right smack dab in the heart of the Bible. And it's written by a man who had God's heart. Duh, it doesn't take a load of bricks to fall on me. I've hit pay dirt. What do you think David did when he was out there watching his sheep when he was 12, 13, 14, and 15 years old? He wrote songs. Those songs are the Psalms. They're the prayers that as a young man he was praying to God and praying and singing to God and putting them to song and occupying his time while he was watching the sheep. Now, you know what? I'll tell you right off the bat. If I want to be a good pastor and I've got two sheep I'm watching over, I think I better spend some time singing the Psalms. See that thing, how it works? Now, is that hard? I don't think that's hard to figure that out. Why can't we figure that out? If you ever want to be a shepherd, you got to start. Did you ever see where David was one of the most incredible guys in all of the Bible? He started out a shepherd, and he wound up being a king. You realize that's a picture of your life and my life? Right now we need to be a shepherd, and someday when Christ comes back, we're going to be a king. Don't you see the parallels between his life? And yet David was as human as any man on this earth. The picture is an incredible picture. But I saw that thing back in Psalm 119. And I can actually, I will honest before God as my witness, I will tell you that this is probably the single most important thing I ever did that taught me the Bible. See? And that is before I ever cracked the Bible for 2 or 3 hours. I wrote me, in fact it's still in my Bible, I wrote me a prayer out of Psalms 119 that was designed. You know, with 176 verses, you know how many combinations you can get out of that? You can get a million, billion combinations out of that. There's 100 million prayers stored in Psalms 119, verses 100 through 176. The multiple combinations of 176 verses is astronomical. There's a prayer there for every child of God. And for me, I found mine. Because of where I was at, what I wanted to accomplish, what I wanted to do, I went to that psalm and I made my prayer for God to teach me out of the book. And I found that David was saying this to God. God, if you give me this out of your word, I'll do this for you. It was the greatest thing I ever saw in my life. And for years and years and years and years, I have put, there's been times when I have put a chair across from my chair that I was sitting in, that was an empty chair, and I pretended God was sitting in that chair, and I read him that prayer. See? I think that did more for me, understanding and God giving me the scriptures, than any other single thing I did. But you see, nobody has time for that today. If you give God 15 minutes in the Word of God, I was going to say you're lucky, but I think God's lucky. See? We don't have time for it. We got family. How many times I've heard somebody say, well, I got a family thing tonight. We can't do this. We can't do that. And I know those things come up. But I know you say, well, you know what? I can't read my Bible tonight because we got to do this. We got to do that. It's so easy to relegate the most precious thing in your life to the back seat because everything else takes a priority over it. And you only get out of it what you put in it. I mean, I can teach you guys the Bible. I can take, like many of you that are struggling with things in your life, and many of you have got the victory over it. Some of you got a ways to go. Some of you got to get some things in your life, and you got to get it going. You know what? I got all the answers. I do. I am the Bible answer man. I got every answer you need. But I can't make you do what you need to do. Just having the information will not solve it. It will not accomplish it. You have to build your own personal relationship with, first of all, the book, and then the author of the book. And that is what we have to do. And that is the key to putting this thing together. And it is the key to your life as far as making the Bible work for you. And God wants it to work for you. He wants to take it, and he wants to do in your life everything that he saved you to do. But it's up to you. It's up to you. There's a line I can't cross. And that line is, I can't make you do what you need to do, nor will I want you to do more than what you want to do. My job is to be there for you, to make myself available to you, to give you whatever you need, to help you however I can, to feed you, teach you, hold you accountable, work with you through the tough places like I do with so many of you and you grasp it. But you know what? I can't make you get excited about that book. My ministry and my preaching and my style is designed to motivate, to have guys walk out of my sermons after I'm done saying, God, I want that. I want to know those things. I want to learn everything I can. I didn't know that. I got to get this. I got to learn this. That's what I do. But I can't do it for you. See? Many of you, it's just like this. It hits a peak and then it very quickly, it's right back where you were before. I can't make you have the desire. That has to come from you. And you have to take it serious with what you're going to do with it. So, well, every head bowed, every eye closed.